Morning, church. Our sermon today is going to be in the book of John, chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Amen. Thanks, Clayton. Looking forward to our time in the Word this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Consider what the Lord would teach us from this passage before us this day. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to lead us in this time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this truth, this revelation of your purposes and will in this world. Lord, we thank you that we have been given this treasure that we can look into and find hope and joy. Lord, would you guide us now in this time as we consider your word? May you teach us. May you fill our hearts by your Spirit. May you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the greatest problem or threat to the human race? If you were to answer that question with just one word, what word would you use? What is the greatest threat or problem to the human race? Perhaps many might think of a number of things. War, terrorism, disease, genocide. I mean, we can come up with lots of different words to try to articulate what the greatest threat or problem to humanity is. But when we dig down, really, to the greatest threat facing humanity, it could be argued that death is our greatest human threat. I think we prove that in some ways by doing everything we can do to either delay it, avoid it, or sometimes we ignore its reality altogether. Yet we know that death is the great equalizer. The great Charles Spurgeon once said, "If I do not think of death, yet death will think of me." We just sang a song just a moment ago about that reality, that death was once our great opponent, right? It is our great opponent. It is a great threat. However, as Christians, we need not see death in that way. Even though we will all face the reality of death unless Jesus comes again, we have been given a glorious hope, a triumphant promise because of Jesus in the face of that great threat that we have. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the reason, ultimately, that we need not see death in that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, the reason that death is not our greatest problem or our greatest threat is because it does not have the final word. Jesus has defeated sin and death, and for all who have trusted in him, there is hope. Hope beyond the grave. We turn this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 11, because I think what we find here is proof of that. What we find here in John chapter 11 is how Jesus demonstrates how we can have hope in the face of death. This is just prior, several days prior, not too long before Jesus' own death. We know 3 days later he was raised from the dead, but now we are seeing him engaged in this scene with a friend of his. To set up the context a little bit, at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus has received word that a close friend of his, a friend named Lazarus, has grown very ill. He's sick. And by the time that Jesus and the disciples make it to where Lazarus was, Lazarus has already died. But Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen, and he knew what he was going to do about it. And what we're going to find in this scene here that's given to us in John chapter 11 is really happened. This was a historical event. It was something that happened within the context of Jesus' ministry, but it also paints for us a parable of sorts of why it is that we can have hope in the face of what seems to be our greatest threat. In this account, we're going to see how Jesus teaches us several important lessons about trusting in him and about by trusting him as the one who has the power over life and death. And we're going to follow that through three snapshots, if you will, within this scene of chapter 11 of how Jesus just grounds our hope in the midst of a very grave situation, which is my very first point. I want to see these three snapshots. The first thing that we see is this, is we find the context is set for us through this grave situation. In verses 17 through 20, we see that Jesus has come and he has found Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. And we know that Jesus had developed some close friendships in his earthly ministry, but among whom were Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. He was a good friend of Jesus. He had fallen ill and now has died, been in the tomb, we're told, 4 days. We know that Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus, but by the time he gets to the scene, Lazarus has perished. But we know we've been given a little background information, thankfully, that shows us how Jesus was very much in control of this situation. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, God has great intentions even in seeming delays. Not a good word just to be reminded of. God has great intentions even in seeming delays. Jesus had previously given two reasons why he delayed in going to Lazarus. If you back up in this chapter, in verse 4, we're told about when Jesus heard about Lazarus being ill, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Now, that's interesting. He goes on to explain why. He says it's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Lazarus' illness and now death was serving two purposes. One, the glory of God, and two, we're going to find, the strengthening of the disciples' faith. If you jump ahead in verse 11, we read this. After saying these things, he said to them, the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So you see there the two reasons Jesus gives for the delay. He said, one, it's for the glory of God. It doesn't ultimately lead to death. Yes, he did die, but Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says, I'm glad I'm not there because this is going to be so that you may believe. Now, looking at this situation from the eyes of the disciples, from Mary and Martha's perspective especially, this was indeed a grave situation. Their greatest fears were coming true. The thing that everyone on the planet seeks to try to avoid in some capacities has now happened to their dear brother. Someone they loved deeply and dearly has died. But it would be in the midst of that grief, it would be in the midst of that context that Jesus would do something extraordinary to show off the glory and the power of God and to build up his disciples' faith. Now, no one likes thinking about or experiencing the impact and reality of death. It seems final. And what we find here in this passage is that the lesson that's being learned by the disciples, by Mary and Martha even, and even for us looking at this passage today, is that when we think that all hope seems lost, Jesus is the one that gives us reason to keep hoping. He shows that our greatest problem, our greatest threat, is no problem for him. It is no threat to him. We know that Jesus understands that situation very well, and he moves on. So we're going to move now from this grave situation to a second observation and this a second snapshot of this passage that we would maybe classify as an assuring declaration as we find as the scene progresses. As Jesus now arrives in Bethany, Martha quickly confronts him. Verse 17, we know that he arrived. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come, verse 19, to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Like, he's just getting on the outskirts of town, and she goes to meet him. This wasn't a joyful meeting. She was hurting. So when Martha heard, she went out to meet and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's a statement filled with raw emotion and the pain of grief. And we've probably all felt this way or know someone who said something similar, haven't we? "Lord, if you would have only done something, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you would have done this, look, now what we have to go through, if you'd have just showed up." That's exactly what Martha was stating. Even though Martha believed Jesus had the power and the ability to heal Lazarus, she seems to be underestimating, undervaluing his power to raise the dead. Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." To which Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, I think before we pick on Martha too much, she's articulating quite a bit of faith in the midst of a very painful situation. It's not a perfect faith. There's still doubt present. But she's not doubting a future resurrection. She's just doubting his power to do that now, in the moment. And frustrated that had Jesus just come when she asked, we wouldn't even have to be dealing with this funeral. And it's to that statement that Jesus responds in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus identifies himself here with two words, resurrection and life. It was his purpose, it was his reason for existing and being present in human flesh, the Son of God, being present in human form. It was his purpose to bring life, to its fullest sense. He was instructing Martha here to help her know him and trust him more fully. She was trusting him. She was believing in him. She knew he had miraculous power to raise the dead on the future, in the future day, in the last day. She knew that he had the power and the ability, she's seen him do this, to cure an illness. The disconnect for her is what would happen now in the moment. And Jesus is teaching her. He's instructing her. He's not saying, I will be the resurrection and the life, or I was the resurrection and life. He says, I am. We know that that's one of the 10 I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is not just a saying two words. He's using language that also speaks to his divinity. He was present to bring life in many ways. He's present physically, so there was going to be physical life. When we know that, based on what Martha's talking about the end of the age, that there will be a physical resurrection when believers will receive resurrected bodies. We also know that Jesus brings spiritual life. And so if you're a Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus to save you from your sins, you have been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who brings and gives life in its full sense. Spiritually, physically, eternally. He's in the business of bringing life from that which is dead. We know that Paul hits on that, and he's talking in Ephesians chapter 2 about that spiritual reality of resurrection when he writes the following. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says clearly that sin is death. Like, we are dead spiritually. Yes, you may be physically living, but spiritually speaking, you are dead because of your sins, and because of that reality, are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's true for everyone. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead in sin, but Christ makes us alive. I would press in further and say that our greatest problem and our greatest threat is that spiritual reality. A spiritual death that leads to a physical death that leads to an eternal separation from God. That is your greatest problem and threat. And that is yours by nature, like everyone else's. It's all of our shared collective problem. That we are spiritually dead outside of Christ, that we are spiritually dead, and that we will one day die, and if we are not united to Christ by faith, we will be separated from him for eternity. But Christ is the one who makes alive. And he does that, he secures that, based upon his own physical resurrection, a resurrection we've too been promised. We've read from 1 Corinthians earlier, but I want to remind us of what Paul says there about this physical resurrection. So it is, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And Paul says this in verse 50, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, those who are the objects of Christ's resurrecting love, those who have put their hope and their trust, their faith in Jesus, the promise is here, not just in one place, but in multiple places in the Scriptures, that even though you will physically die, you will be raised physically and given a new spiritual body that will be like Christ forever. So as a Christian, the only thing death can do to you is move you into the presence of God. When we're looking at this passage in John 11, what we're going to see eventually in the resurrection of Lazarus is this parable of sorts that points to this promise and this reality that's ours in and through the work of Jesus. He sets up the scene here. He makes this claim that he is the resurrection and the life, and he proves it true by raising Lazarus from the dead. He will also prove, ultimately, his power over sin and death, that victory that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, through his own death and his own resurrection that is coming. And because of that reality, the message is simple. Jesus is the source and the provision of life both now and life to come. He is the resurrection and the life. That it's an assuring declaration that Jesus gives Martha, but it's also an assuring declaration for you and for me. And that leads me to the third observation of this passage, which is a personal consideration. Some would say that the climax of this scene is when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and certainly that's a big point. That was a big deal. But I would actually argue, I think that the climax of what's taking place here is actually right there at the end of verse 26. After Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he goes on and says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, he asks her a simple question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Notice what he's asking her. He's not asking if she believes that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. That's really still not on her mind or expectation, even at this moment. He's asking if she believed that he was the source of true life. He's asking her a bit of a broader question. Friends, I think It is a question we would all do well to consider. You're going to be asked lots of questions in your lifetime. What are your goals? How much experience do you have? What's your degree in? Will you marry me? I'm already married. That wasn't a real question. You know, the questions you and I will navigate week after week over a lifetime, they're too many to count. But the one question that matters most is this question that Jesus asked Martha. It wasn't just the most important for her in this moment. It was a question that's recorded for us in the interaction between Jesus and Martha. It's recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture for us to consider as well. I am the resurrection and life, Jesus says. Do you believe this? Friend, that's a question for you to answer. It's a question you must answer. You have the need to answer. It's a question that, if you just simply ignore it, won't go away. It might go away for your lifetime, but you'll be confronted with the reality of that question when you stand before God. Friend, have you considered whether or not you've truly answered that question? Many of you have. Many of you believe this. You've believed it for years. You teach it to your children, your grandchildren. You hold firm to this hope that, yes, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Without him, I would be hopeless. Yes, that is true. Yes, I believe it. I am banking everything on that fact. And friend, if that is your testimony, there is great hope for you. That is why you can walk through the calamity of life and still have joy and have confidence and have hope. That is why you can even face death with a rock-solid confidence that even in the face of death, there is hope beyond the grave. There may be some in this room. Maybe you've considered that question in maybe a different way before. Maybe you're wrestling even with that question now. Maybe you could care less about that question. Could be. Maybe you're somewhere on that spectrum. You know, but you know you've not answered it in the affirmative. Friend, this question is the most important question you'll ever give an answer to. It's one you must answer. You can't skip this question and hope there's like a bonus question at the end that will make up for it. There's no recovery work for this question. It is recovery stuff now, I guess. Right, in school? Like, if you miss all your test questions, you can do recovery work. There's only one recovery in the Scripture. There's only one rescue plan. It is when God the Father sent his Son into the world to live a life of perfection, of perfect obedience, of perfect righteousness, and yet was arrested and crucified on a cross so that the judgment of God for sin would fall upon his shoulders. And so that at the cross, the full wrath of God against the weight and reality of our sin would fall crushing on Jesus, and he would breathe his last breath on that cross, dying in the place of sinners to take upon himself the righteous judgment against sin. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead to demonstrate his power and his victory, his authority over sin and death once and for all. And the promise, friend, is that if you would believe in that, if you would put your faith and your trust in him and in what he has done, your sin, the promise of Scripture is that your sins will be entirely forgiven. You will receive full reconciliation with a holy God. That wrath that Paul spoke of that falls upon humanity also fell on the cross. And if you look to the cross of Jesus and you put your faith in him alone, then that wrath has fallen on him and you are released from that judgment. You are reconciled to God. You will have hope for present and for eternity if you would simply turn to Christ. You either embrace Jesus as the one who gives life or you won't. There's no other category. Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remains. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the reality in which we enter this world. And the only way to escape that certain judgment because of our rebellion against a holy God is by clinging to the rescue that God himself has provided by sending his Son into the world. And by trusting in him alone, you, friend, can have life. You know, a couple of things about this response from Martha. Martha makes the right confession. It's a clear confession. Look at verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She says, "Yes, I believe that." That was the right response. She sees and she embraces the truth about Jesus. Sure, she may still be struggling with the reality of what's going on, influenced by the paralyzation of sorrow and grief and what that brings in a moment like that, and yet she is still able to confess the reality of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who come into the world, that he is the Son of the living God. It's a clear confession she makes. And that is the confession that each of the disciples would have made in some capacity as well. They too would have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That clear confession leads to a committed submission. When you keep reading the passage, we know that Jesus eventually makes his way into the city. Mary greets him as well. We see that in verse 28 and following. And then we see that Jesus grows deeply troubled. I want to pick up in verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him," same thing that Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was indignant. That was a righteous anger that he had at that moment. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" It's interesting. This passage shows just the reality of this. "Lord, if you had been here, we wouldn't be in this situation." Comes out of the mouth of Martha, comes out of the mouth of Mary, it comes out of the mouth, in a different way, of those who had gathered. Surely the one that could give the blind sight could have fixed this illness too. Which is the implication, is had he been here, he could have done something about this. But he wasn't. And the reason that Jesus is indignant, the reason that he is righteously angry in this moment, that whole piece where Jesus wept, shortest verse of the Bible, yes. Sure, there's this emotion about this reality that his friend had died, but that's not the extent of that. He is angry about the lack of faith that these women and these others that were gathered had in him. That is why he is troubled in his spirit. That is why he is righteously upset, because of the lack of faith that was present in that early Christian community. Yet, we continue on with the passage. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." That was a life-transforming moment for these early disciples. Jesus knew that while Mary and Martha and the other disciples were believing in him, that they had the right confession. Their confession of faith was accurate. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God that's coming into the world. They're trusting in that. What he's doing now is he's growing their ability to believe and to trust in him more fully in the reality of what he came to provide through this resurrection. Even though they're still wrestling to fully grasp the extent of Jesus' power, surely this moment would change them. And yet there's coming another resurrection that would take place not too many days from this one, when Jesus himself would be raised from the dead and the tomb would be opened and he too would walk out, leaving the linen cloths behind. The point of this, simply, friends, is to remind us is that the promise and the certainty of resurrection changes everything. Listen to Paul and how he describes this in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, verse 8, "If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on and makes application to this. He says, "Then let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Do you see what Paul is saying? When you get the confession right, you begin to be transformed by the reality of who Jesus is. And it leads to a life of transformation, where you are no longer under the power and the sway of sin, but you are now under the power and sway of righteousness and grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is reflective of what it means to be risen from the dead, spiritually speaking, will happen also physically. That's why Paul can say what he says in verse 57 and 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. There where he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps going. Like he just affirmed the beauty of resurrection. He affirms this truth that's to be confessed. But notice what he says next. Therefore, because of this truth, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because you have been raised from the dead, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to point us to here, and what we see the early seeds of here in John 11 that continues to unfold through the rest of the gospel accounts and into these New Testament letters, is the truth of the resurrection is not merely a truth to be confessed with our mouths, though it is in our hearts. It is a truth that once truly confessed with our mouths leads to a transformation of our entire lives, so that all of our members and all that we are now raised from the dead in order that we may live lives of faithfulness and righteousness before the Lord. Those who see and embrace Jesus for who he truly is will be changed. You know, after Lazarus comes out of the tomb, we can only imagine the immediate astonishment and response of the crowd. Like, that would have been something, wouldn't it? In fact, we do see the impact. The impact was immediate. After Jesus says in verse 44, unbind him and let him go. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But there's always this group. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were only in it for themselves. So what ends up happening as you keep reading? Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The irony of that. Some believe, but some continue to doubt. In fact, begin to plot to put Jesus to death. It's quite the ironic scene. Jesus raised a dead man, and many believe in him. But others reject him, and they seek to kill him. And although they succeed in their plan, they do kill him. Friends, there's an empty tomb that exists today to show that even in their efforts, they ultimately failed. Why? Jesus tells us why. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Friend, that is a question for you to answer. And it is a question that will be revealed through the course of your life. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this truth, this reminder this morning, that you love sinners, that you so love this world that you gave your one and only Son to come into this world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die ultimately, but would have everlasting life. Father, my prayer this morning is that if there are those in this room that are struggling with whether or not they believe that, that you would do a work in their hearts so that they would. So that that would be the confession of their own heart and their own soul this morning, that their lives would be changed by the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Father, would you strengthen us who do believe it? Lord, there are days where we struggle. We struggle like these early disciples, like Mary, like Martha, like the other disciples. We see. We believe these truths. We hold fast to them. But yet there are things in life that often cause us to waver. Doubt creeps in and life happens. And so, Lord, would you just use this passage even today to just solidify our faith even, to remind us of what is indeed true, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us hope, a hope that has been secured for all who would believe through the life, through the death, and through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.